That first part of the text is a little tough, isn't it? You know, treat them as pagans. But I'm not going to preach on that this morning, but I'm going to sort of touch upon it, but go to a secondary point that I think would be helpful to us this morning. But I want to ask you a lead-in question. How many like guarantees? Yeah, all of us, right? I mean, you buy a refrigerator, you want a guarantee. A vacuum cleaner. Well, my wife and I, last week, we made a purchase. It's one of the biggest purchases you could ever make. Most important. It wasn't a house. It wasn't a car. It was a mattress. I hope I never have to do it again for as long as I live. Do you know what it is to lay on 42,000 mattresses and come home with the wrong one? Well, there was something, a guarantee, that drew us to purchase the mattress. It sold us on buying a mattress that day, and this was it. Love your mattress guarantee. What does that mean? That means that the guy who sold us the mattress told us you could test it for 120 days, and if you don't like it, you can return it or swap it out. Now, folks, if you can't fall in love with your mattress in 4 months, you got a problem. So it was the guarantee that he mentioned that had us close the deal on purchasing that mattress. Guarantees are important. I think we all like them for a number of reasons. It just gives us the security, a guaranteed loan on buying a house, whatever it is. It makes us more secure. Well, I want to share with you, what about God's guarantees? What about the guarantees that God mentions in his holy text? Wouldn't you think that the guarantees of God would be much more appealing and important than Mattress Firm made to us? And I believe that the guarantees that God makes for us in Scripture, and God never goes back on his word never returns void. I believe the guarantees that God gives us in Scripture brings us comfort, gives us peace, like the choir sang, like a river. I believe the guarantees of God are extremely important and will encourage and bring peace to you, not only today, but will do that for us each and every day. And I'd like to address that this morning in the text that was just read by Kathy. Now, let me just recap, not a whole lot, because as you know, for those of you who are here today for the first time, you won't remember everything that we have done in the past weeks, but you may at least recall that we have been tracking Jesus' life, ministering along the Sea of Galilee, going up to Lebanon, Tyre, and Sidon. You might remember that he fed thousands of people with minimal supplies of fishes and loaves. And then he winds up going to Caesarea Philippi, and that's where we left off last week. He was ministering up in a place called Caesarea, named after Caesar Augustus, and Philippi, named after Herod Philip. And thus we come up with Caesarea Philippi. And I won't go into too much about that, but all of the messages and services are on our website, if you want to go back and sort of track with us if you missed it. So here he is, and one of the things that troubled me with lectionary scriptures that are assigned by various weeks, they give you these readings that you should preach on to cover the entire Bible in 3 years. They skipped over a whole lot before they brought us to where Kathy just read the scripture. And I thought it was a disservice in many ways, because I think there's a couple of things that happened prior to what we're going to review this morning, and that is Jesus leaves Caesarea Philippi. Now, Kathy just brought us back to Galilee, and he doesn't go right back to Galilee. He leaves Caesarea Philippi about 30 miles north of Galilee, way up in the north country of Israel, and instead of traveling right back down to Galilee, he goes over to what I believe, and many scholars believe, not that I'm a scholar, but many scholars believe, is Mount Hermon, which we know as the Mount of Transfiguration. It's the highest mountain in Israel. And Jesus takes his disciples there, and he leaves most of them at the foot of the mountain to do ministry, and he ascends the mountain with his three inner circle disciples, Peter, James, and John. And while they're on that mountaintop, Jesus is transfigured. He's glowing like the sun, but he's not alone. As Peter looks up, he sees not only Jesus, but he sees Moses and Elijah. And Peter is transfixed. So when that glorified image dissipates and Moses and Elijah disappears, Peter says, "Let's build houses up here and stay up here forever." Now, folks, that would be like going to Tahiti and not wanting to come back to Patchogue. I don't want to go back home. "Let's stay up here," he says. And Jesus basically says, "Peter, no. We need to go back down there." And he's pointing down at the foot of the mountain. "We need to go where the people are. We need to go and minister to the people. And we can't do that by staying up on this mountaintop experience." And when Jesus gets down there, he finds that his disciples are unable to heal someone. And he says to them something about little faith. But then the more important thing I want to leave us with before we jump in to our text this morning, he says, if you just have the faith as small as a mustard seed. By the way, the mustard seed is the smallest seed in all of Israel. If you have faith just that small, you could say to this mountain. Now, doesn't that make sense that he's there at Mount, in front of a mountain when he said that? You could say to this mountain, "Be moved," and it will be moved. And I think what he meant by that is not that we're going to physically move mountains, but if we have just a mustard seed of faith, we could move mountains in our lives and in the lives of other individuals. And so here we are. We're now leaving Caesarea, the Mount of Transfiguration, and we head back down to Galilee with Jesus, and that's where our text brings us this morning. Well, the first part of the text that Kathy read was a conflict between individuals in the church. She's talking about the body of Christ now, not outside. There's a conflict, and he kind of instructs them on what you should do when there's a conflict. But I think more importantly, rather than just staying on that text, because I could do a whole another message on that, he's basically telling them that everybody is worth redemption. Everybody is worth a mulligan. Any golfers here? I'm not a golfer. What is a mulligan? It's a do-over. Aren't you glad God gives do-overs? Imagine if one time and you're out, this church would be empty. And so Jesus basically says, you know, to them, everybody's important. Everybody. Whether you're the CEO of a Fortune 500 company or you're a homeless person sleeping under a bridge, everybody's important. How does he prove that? Just prior to the text that Kathy read, he talks about the shepherd with 100 sheep in his fold, and one is lost and missing, and he leaves the 99 behind, and he goes out looking for that one lost sheep, which says to me, everybody is important to Jesus. If he's willing to just say, "Hang on, I've got to go out where this suffering person is, where this lost person is, where this person who's hurting out there, that's how important they are to me," then you understand why Jesus is talking about reconciliation at the beginning of the text that Kathy read. That we should be all about reconciliation and forgiveness and unity and in agreement and things like that. And that's what leads into our text that I want to speak on this morning. I want to focus on prayer. Prayer. How many know that prayer is important? Amen. I mean, I just don't get it, how you could survive without it. It's not only powerful, it's important. And prayer, I believe, can move mountains. I don't know about you, but I've had a number of mountains moved in my life through prayer. Jesus talked about the mustard seed faith. You don't have to be, you don't have to wear this to move mountains. All of you are ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. All of you are priests according to Scripture. All of us have the same authority and the same power, if we have a mustard seed of faith, to make changes in our lives and the lives of others. And so I just want to digress for one more moment, and I believe this with all my heart, friends, is that disunity grieves the Holy Spirit. Disunity between nations, disunity in government. Are we seeing that today? I mean, seriously, I don't care if you're Republican, Democrat, Independent. There is so much disunity in our government today that we're getting so little done because of that. And I think it grieves the Holy Spirit because we said we're a nation that was founded under God in whom we trust. And sometimes I think we forget that. I believe it grieves the Holy Spirit when there's disunity in families and marriages, disunity between children and parents, disunity in communities. But I will tell you where it grieves the Holy Spirit the most. But it doesn't happen in this church. It only happens with the Lutherans, okay? Disunity in the body of Christ. It grieves the Holy Spirit. Because anytime there's disunity, accompanying disunity is dysfunction. And where there's dysfunction, you get very little done. And so that's why I think he's talking about the agreement in prayer. He's talking about where two or three come together in unity. In my name, there I am with them. What a promise that is. What a guarantee. Now, I'm looking around. There's more than two or three of us this morning. Could you imagine the power accompanied with that promise, that guarantee, that when we pray together, there is power and Jesus is there in our midst? Now, I just have to tell you, it doesn't mean that Jesus is not with you when you're alone. Don't misread that. I don't want you to think that you got to run out of your house in the morning and grab two neighbors in your backyard to pray. If Christ is with you, then he's with you. But I am saying that he is talking about an additional power. There's an additional substance. There's something added when a group of believers get together, two, three or more, and they are in agreement and unity, and they just pound on the doors of heaven. It's amazing what can happen. So the first thing I just wanted to look at this morning very briefly is the power of agreement. Folks, if we could agree on things together in faith, even if it's the size of a mustard seed, we can move mountains. We can actually move mountains. There's something extraordinary that's discovered when people are in agreement in faith and prayer. And I think that's what Jesus was saying to his disciples that day. Have you ever heard the saying, couples that pray together stay together? That's real. People that are thinking about getting married soon, and there's a couple of couples in the church right now, and I won't point them out. But we know who they are. But if they pray together, they will stay together. And I'm not talking about long prayers where you have to put sackcloth and ashes on, just to start your day off together. Pray around the meals. Pray before you go to bed at night. Hold your loved one's hand and just say, Lord, give us a good night's rest so that we could face all of tomorrow's challenges with you, that nothing will be able to overcome. Just a simple, simple prayer in agreement. Secondly, what'd I do? I must have shut this thing off. Believe that you will receive. Now think about it. Could you imagine praying and not believing that God could do what you're asking, that you're praying for? Why even pray? Now, I pray sometimes for healing in people that are very, very ill. And I remember somebody said to me, why are you doing that? And I say, well, I'm still going to pray for it. But I know whatever happens, this person will be with God. But I'm still going to pray for healing. Why not? Why not have the faith of a mustard seed? Why not pray for what seems impossible with us, but nothing is impossible with God? So if you go into a prayer half-heartedly, and you're just saying it sort of casually, that, you know, God, I mean, you know, it would be nice if you answer my prayer. No, go in there and just knock on the door of heaven in agreement and say, Lord, I'm asking in the name of Jesus that you will help me. I want to share a personal story now. When my wife and I moved back from Florida, we lived in Port St. Lucie, Florida, And my bishop called us back to a church in Connecticut. And we had to leave pretty quickly. And we couldn't sell our house. I was a chaplain with the Port St. Lucie Police Department. So we wind up leaving, and our house is unsold. And we thought it would sell rather quickly. It was in a gated community. It was a beautiful place, in the ground pool. And the bottom line is it stood there on the market for almost 8 months. Now, mind you, we're paying the taxes, the pool guy, the lawn guy, the other guy, this guy, the other guy. And we see our checking account just getting smaller and smaller for a place that we're not even living in. So the UMW, the United Methodist Women of our church, asked if I could do a devotional and a prayer at their next meeting. It was a beautiful spring day. We met under an oak tree. My wife was there. We were a big circle of these women, and they were prayer warriors. My goodness, were they prayer warriors. So after I did what I had to do, the head of the UMW asked me, "Pastor, we're always asking you to pray. Do you need anything?" And I said, "Well, I'm going to be very honest with you. I need our house to be sold in Florida because it's draining our finances, and it's just sitting there." And so they started praying. They went in there believing that house was going to be sold, and they're saying, "Lord, just bring somebody that will fall in love with that house in Port St. Lucie." Now, I know some are going to look at this and say, "Oh, that's magic talk," or whatever. 3 hours later, we get home, and the voicemail at our home said, by our real estate agent, "Chuck and Youngcha, I got good news. There's a guy in Buffalo who doesn't even want to see the house. He took the virtual tour online, and he's buying your house. He's a retired plumber, and he fell in love with the house, and the house was sold." A year later, he calls me. I thought he was going to complain about something. "Oh, you know, the plumbing doesn't work." He says, "Mr. Ferrara," I said, "yes." He goes, "I'm the guy that bought your house." And I said, "Yes, sir. And I'm waiting for the other shoe to drop." And he says, "My wife and I just want to thank you and your wife. We love our home. It's our dream home that we always saw in retirement. And we want to thank you." Folks, I really believe that was an answer to prayer by people who pounded the gates of heaven, believing that that prayer would be answered. And then next, always remember to give God the glory, right? When your prayer is answered, give God the glory. Say, "Lord, thank you. Thank you for answering that prayer. I'm humbled at how you move, and I just want to thank you." Always remember to go back and thank the Lord. John 14:13, Jesus said, "We will do great things in his name so that through those great things, his Father will get the glory." So the sale of that house in Port St. Lucie, to this day, my wife and I thank the UMW, and we thank God for answering our prayer. Now, here's another thing. It requires a personal and intimate relationship. Could you imagine going to a stranger? Try this and see if you don't get your clock cleaned. Go out on Main Street after service today and ask a stranger if you could borrow his car. You only need it for 2 days. I'll bring it back, I promise. See what you get. Now ask a friend, a loved one, a neighbor, a fellow member of the church. Go to somebody that you're intimately related to and that you have a relationship with and ask that question, and you will probably get the loan of the car or whatever else you're asking. We cannot have a relationship with Jesus from afar. We can't only go to him when we're in trouble and we need help. We have to be intimately related to him on a daily basis. And that's why Jesus said, "My sheep know my voice and I know theirs," because there's a relationship. You remember when Jesus said to some, "Well, I never saw you hungry and thirsty and naked and in prison and sick." And he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And these were people who thought they were serving the Lord. You see? And then he says, "I am the vine and you are the branches." And then the only way a branch could have life is to be connected to its life source. So unless we're intimately connected to Jesus, the vine, we begin to die. And that's what happens to a lot of Christians. They disconnect, and after a while, they get very weary and they begin to die and dry up in their faith. And he's saying, stay connected to the vine. And so it requires a personal and intimate relationship. Here's another one. Be diligent. Don't just pray once and leave it alone. Go back and keep praying. Stay in that pocket. Just keep praying. You ask a football player doesn't give up because they're trailing by 14 points. If you don't believe me, ask a team that I hate, the Patriots. They were supposed to lose the Super Bowl. It didn't happen, did it? Why? They never gave up. They were diligent. They stayed in the pocket. They kept fighting until the final seconds of the game, and they walked away with the trophy. It says here in Hebrews 11, 6, it says, and without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Earnestly means diligently. Keep pressing in. Don't give up. Just because you prayed once and you didn't get an answer, go back and pray again. Just stay in the pocket. Now, there are times, I don't have time to go into this, there's times when God says, go. There's times when he says, slow, not yet. And there's times when he says, no. When God says no, it means it wasn't meant for you to experience what you were praying for. Not everything we pray for is good for us. And God knows that better than anyone else. Here's the next one. Be passionate. Be passionate. Chapter 5 of James' epistle encourages us to pray passionately. Have you ever heard somebody pray without passion? Dear Lord, if it's your will, I know you may not want to do this. He probably doesn't. Pray with passion. James says that we need to press in and pray for others for healing, provision, peace, reconciliation. We must pray passionately. And James says when we pray passionately, it's both powerful and effective when we press in with passion. And may I also add, your prayers don't always have to be formal. The Lord's Prayer is the greatest prayer that was ever prayed in all of history. That doesn't mean you just have to pray the Lord's Prayer. Talk to God. Talk to God. Say, Lord, I'm hurting today. I'm scared. I'm fearful. I'm doubtful. I'm suffering. I'm depressed, and I need your help. Just cry out to him. Use regular words, because sometimes I'll hear people pray, and let me tell you, we haven't talked like this since King James wrote the Bible. You'll hear people from Patrick say, O thou God, if it beeth thouest, come on. I don't talk like that to you. Do you say to your neighbor, how thouest doing this morningeth? Talk to God like you would talk to your neighbor, but be passionate about it. And I want to close with this. The Lord is close. Don't ever forget that, church. Listen to me. Psalm 34:18 is a beautiful text. This should be on everybody's refrigerator. Listen to it. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. You're brokenhearted? He's close. And he saves those who are crushed in spirit. He comes in when you're crushed and you're brokenhearted. He's close. He's right there. He's just a breath away. And so this morning, when Jesus says, for where two or three come together and gather in my name, there I am amongst them or with them. He meant that. He meant that. If there's one thing I hope you remember from this message, and everything I shared about Caesarea Philippi and the Mount of Transfiguration and all these things that I said, that's not important. I gave that to you for context. But if you could remember one thing at work tomorrow, if you could remember one thing when you're around that water cooler, remember that God is near and he's a breath away and God is available. And if you seek him the way I described, he'll come through for you, and he'll give you that peace like a river that the choir spoke of. And so, Lord God, this morning, I just want to pray, especially in times such as these, where natural disasters are striking our nation, and where there's wars and rumors of wars, where we're remembering 9/11 that happened 16 years ago, where there are sick relatives in our lives that are struggling, where there are marriages that are foundering, where there are children that are astray and have left the fold, where our finances are being stretched and we don't know how we're going to pay the next bill, where all these things that are happening in our lives and pressing in, you are near. You are near to the brokenhearted and those who are crushed. And for that, we give you thanks this day. In Jesus' name, amen.